Tonight we will be beginning Revelation chapter 2, and I have prepared a study sheet for you because I don't know if there's ever been two chapters more misinterpreted than Revelation 2 and 3. So I've done a 5-point study sheet for you this evening. So when you come this evening, well, remember we're going to start a minute earlier, okay? So we'll start at 4:59 rather than the normal 5, all right? So we can get the little PowerPoint presentation in from Les, and then we have a wonderful quartet to sing for you, and then some music, and then I'll share with you for the final half hour together. But the book of Revelation is a very powerful statement, I think, for us today, and I think it'll dovetail well into what I'm speaking on this morning as I look at Titus chapter 1, verses 5 down to verse 9. I won't accomplish all of these verses, but let's read them so we know what direction I'm going. So would you please stand with me in the honor of God's word, and we'll look at Titus chapter 1, verse 5, down to verse number 9. You follow along closely in your text, as we will be concentrating specifically on verse 5 and the first part of 6. For this reason I left you in Crete. He's speaking to Titus, Paul leaving Titus in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riotous living, dissipation, or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Lord, we open up this particular passage, and we do so with great fear and trembling, knowing it identifies the office of the elder, the bishop, the pastor, and pray that you would help us to accomplish over these next couple of weeks the significance of the text for us today. Pray that you would help us understand today and to be able to leave here with an appreciation for the body of Christ and the way that you have mandated that it function. These are not the Baptist principles. These are yours. So I pray that you would help us to come into line with your word. This is the Spirit's word to the church. Help us to understand it. So we need the Spirit to do this. So we appeal to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we have been looking at the book of Titus. What have we learned to this point? I'm not going to use PowerPoint this morning because I want us to focus on the text. I want us to think through verse number 5 specifically, but if I could just by way of reminder take us back and say, what have we learned to this point? We have learned that grace, people of grace, will be people who have a behavior that typifies grace. People who are ungracious people are people without grace. Or there are people who are experienced grace, but they are living a disobedient life. This is needed for us today. In fact, look at chapter 3, if you will, of the text, and look at verse 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. Look, if you will, verse 4 of chapter 3. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Let me just say right here before I read the next verse that we have so many people, men and women, who are in churches today that think they'll be saved by works of righteousness, and it's not just in the Catholic Church, it's in the Protestant Church. It's in cultic assemblies. If I do this, I will be saved. And the scriptures say in verse 5, it is not by works of righteousness. There are righteous works that people can do. That's because of common grace. Men can love their wives. Wives can love their husbands. Parents can love their children. They can do this. It's a work of righteousness. They can go to church. They can be baptized. They can do all kinds of things, and they are termed works that are right. And the reason they are works that are right is because of the common grace of God, in which he had bestowed in the person of Jesus Christ, so that we have before us an incredible example. And many people in our world look at Jesus as an example and say, I want to be like him. And so they will do works of righteousness. And so even the cults will bring in Jesus because he was such a spectacular figure in their mind. So they're going to do works of righteousness. And what the Apostle Paul is saying in verse 4 is that it's because of the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. This is in the person of Jesus Christ. So it's not by works of righteousness, which we do, but it's all according to his mercy that he saves us, that he rescues us, he washes us. He brings us to life. That's what regeneration means. He brings us to life. He regenerates us. We are a dead need regeneration. It's by the Spirit of God, the text says. And this Holy Spirit, verse number 6, has been poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The Holy Spirit is the agent of regeneration. So that if any person looks to Christ and says, you are the Savior, I cannot do anything in and of myself to get into heaven, so I trust you to save me. I trust your death. I trust your blood. I trust your resurrection. I trust your ascended life, and I trust your majesty on high. I trust you, your death, burial, resurrection, to be mine. Please come into my life. Save me. Through the kindnesses of the Lord and through his mercy, he does that through the agent of the Holy Spirit. And the agent of the Holy Spirit is not in your life at that moment just to regenerate you. He has poured out on us abundantly the Holy Spirit. Because it's so much more in the Christian life than just this starting point. It's great to begin well. It's great to experience life. But there's something beyond. It is the working out of that life in our everyday life, which he says here in verse number 6. He poured the Holy Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Verse 7, that having been justified by his grace, we now are heirs of the hope of eternal life. Because we've been regenerated by the Spirit of God, we have hope of eternal life. And I dealt with this, what this hope means. It's a fact based upon the character and the promise of God. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter 1. But he doesn't stop there. Look at verse 8. This is a faithful saying, that, and these things I want to affirm constantly. I want to say this over and over and over to you. That those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good. These things are profitable to men. Look at verse 14. Let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, so they will not be unproductive or unfruitful. You have been saved by the Lord to be a witness in this world. The Holy Spirit lives within you, and so your life now becomes a living testimony to those who are without. This is what grace is all about. Grace is not just a saving grace, it is a sanctifying grace. It is a grace that takes me through life and sets me apart and makes me look like Jesus. What did I look like before? Well, look what the Cretans look like. Turn back to chapter 1. Look what the Cretans look like, because this is the island of Crete, which Titus has been deposited by Paul to help them understand grace. Chapter 1, verse number 12. Paul quotes one of the Cretan poets. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now, how would you like that? I haven't heard a politician say that about Americans. But notice what he says. These are the Cretans. They are liars. They don't tell the truth. They're evil beasts. Now, that is a thought placed in the mind of the reader that you understand that they're bent on wickedness. and they're lazy, and they love to eat. Now, does that sound anything like America? Notice what it says in the verse 13, because that was a prophet from Crete. He is a poet of Crete, if you will. And Paul writes in verse 13, and everything he said is true. Therefore, verse 13, become their friend. Therefore, have large church functions so you can bring all of your pots together and eat. No. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Because men and women, here is the point. The point is the gospel saves. The gospel gives us life. But the gospel is all about God. God is the Savior. He is the initiator. He sends the Son, the Redeemer, to die on the cross. And the Holy Spirit comes in and regenerates you. And he's poured out on you abundantly, Titus 3:6. He's poured out on you abundantly so that now you no longer live like the Cretes do. Now you no longer live like the Americans do. You see, men and women, we are people who have been saved with a purpose. And that purpose goes beyond our stomachs. And that purpose goes beyond our bank accounts. And that purpose goes beyond our name being known. Our purpose is to magnify the grace of God that saved us. And we've lost this. And so that's why Titus is so important for us today. It's easy to say, well, that's the Cretans. I'm saying to us, that's us. We is it. The Bible is speaking to us, speaking to me. So what does grace do? Look at chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. The whole book is full of this. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to everybody, and it's teaching us. This is the believer. It is teaching the believer to say no to ungodliness, to worldly lust, and that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. Verse 14, Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people who are now zealous of good works. Verse 15, Titus, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Don't let anybody despise you. Because it's not nice to say to people, hey, there is a problem here. We're becoming like our culture. Our culture is not just influencing us, it is overwhelming us. Our churches are just like our culture. We're overwhelmed by it. So that to be a good Christian is to be a good church member. To be a good church member is to be a good Christian. And to be a good Christian is to be a good American. And be a good American means a good church member. I mean, we get all these synonyms all wrapped up together, and that is not Bible. We have been saved to magnify the one who saved us, and we're not left alone. The Holy Spirit lives within. So when I consider verse 5, and that's where we want to be, verse 5, just look how he begins in chapter 1, verse 5. Remember verse 4, he wrote to Titus, his genuine son in the faith. Verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete. Now, there's no place in the book of Acts where you're going to find Paul ministering in Crete. So after Acts 28, Paul is released from prison. Paul and Titus make their way, AD 62, into the island of Crete, and many people come to Christ. Paul has to leave, and so he leaves Titus there. That's what the text is saying. This is why I left you in Crete, so that, verse 5, you should set in order the things that are lacking. Now, here's the most amazing thing, and this is going to run contrary to us, okay? So I just want to warn you. Titus is a Gentile. That means very little to us today. Jew, Gentile means very little to us. But ethnicity means a lot to us. I'm white, you're black, you're brown, you're red. Ethnicity means a lot to us. People fight wars over ethnicity. People say stupid things because of ethnicity. People respond in a way that's less than stellar because of ethnicity. Now, this is the most amazing thing to me. This guy was with Paul in Galatians 2, and Paul said in Galatians 2, which is the first book he wrote 13, the first book he writes, he says, now I have Titus with me, and I did not ask him to be circumcised. He's a Gentile, but I said to him, you don't need to be circumcised. You just come with me, and we're going to go have ministry. Now, with Timothy, he had him circumcised. But for some reason with Titus, he said no, because we are not going to go through this rite so that you might have the approval of the ethnic Jew. For whatever reason, that's what Paul did. So that when you read Titus' life, and it spans the first book that Paul wrote, Galatians, you find his name in the last book Paul wrote, 2 Timothy. This man spans the entire ministry of Paul. He's a Gentile. Now, who is in Crete? You say Gentiles? Well, not necessarily. Look at verse 10 and 11. Chapter 1. For there are many insubordinate, idle talkers, deceivers, especially those of the what? Of the circumcision. Their mouths must be stopped. They subvert whole households, teaching things they should not, and they do it for dishonest gain. They do it for money. Now, here's the most amazing thing. He's going to deposit a Gentile, and one of the key issues he's going to have to face is facing those who are different than him with their ethnicity, with the way they view life, with the law of Moses, and they are looked down. The Jews look down upon the Greeks, and the Greeks looked at the Jew as inconsequential and can be expended. And so you've got this ethnic battle between the two. It would seem to me that the Apostle Paul would send Timothy into, or someone like Timothy, into this situation where you've got an ethnic battle going on, where ethnics are trying to take over and say, the Jews are saying, be like us, act like us, think like us. And Paul says, now, Titus, here's what I want you to do. I don't care about your ethnicity, but I'm so glad you're faithful. And so here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and straighten this problem out. I think one of the most interesting things for me with Central Seminary is that God gives us the opportunity to train any person. White, black, red, brown, ethnicity doesn't matter. I had over our house 2 weeks ago, those of you who did not know, I am taking a class in seminary. I'm getting reschooled. My professors are fed up with the way I preach, so they want me to go back to school. So I'm in school, okay? And I'm retaking all of my Greek classes. So anyway, I decided that we would have a little group. We had our first midterm coming, my first midterm exam in 25 years. I need all the help I can get. So I asked the class, well, there's 10 of us in what we call bonehead Greek, okay? So here we are. We come together and we talk. Afterwards, I was talking with a dear brother who is of a different ethnicity than I am. And he and I were talking, and I said to him, I said, how in the world, Kevin, did you get here? How did God bring you here? So he tells me the story of how God brought him here. And I said, that's fantastic. And then he made this statement. He says, you know, Pastor Daniel, see, in the black church, and as soon as he said that, I said, let me correct you. I said, I don't see black or white. Just say, in my church. And then he looked at me and he says, well, then you don't think like most American Christians, do you? I said, why do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? Because he said that you have, it's so segmented. And I would say to you, men and women, that if ever there is a place where people are to come together, regardless of ethnicity and regardless of background, it ought to be the place of grace, should it not? And so when we look at this, and think about this, I had a very visual illustration as Kevin and I talked, and he said, I have talked to my pastor, I've talked to leaders, and over the next couple of semesters, we're going to have more and more coming from our church because we need the theology. He said, I actually looked at a black seminary. He said, I hate to say that with you. He said, but that's what I looked at. And I looked at the theology, and when I looked at theology, there was none. And so I looked at it here, and I saw, you're teaching theology, and here I am in Greek class, and so this is important to me. And I said, you know, Kevin, you don't know how that thrills my heart. You tell them all out there. Just tell everybody out there. Because this is a place of grace. And those people, any people outside of here who don't understand it will never understand the words that Paul laid out. As he lays out in Galatians 1 and 2, and he takes Titus, and he really deals with this ethnic problem, it's interesting to me that he closes chapter 3 with these words. Just listen to these words from the end of chapter 3 in Galatians. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, so that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. All of you are heirs of the promise, period. Now, people will take that verse and try to turn things upside down. His whole point of men and women is this, is that in Christ, you lose your ethnicity. You lose male and female, that kind of thing, when it comes to being heirs of the promise of God. So he's not trying to flatten society in a way that doesn't understand that there are nations, just like there are males and that there are females. I mean, to try to flatten it in an improper way is going to do injustice to the text. But what Paul is saying is that when we are in Christ, we look at people as brothers and sisters. We don't look at them as black and white and red and whatever it might be. And that's the way we live. That's the way we live. That's the way we ought to live. And so when I look at Titus chapter 1, this is so significant in verse 5. When he says, I left you, a Gentile, an uncircumcised, looked down upon by the Jews, Gentile, so that you will set in order. You see that phrase, set in order? That's an interesting compound Greek term. And the verb in there, we get our word orthodontist. What is an orthodontist? One who straightens out teeth. Orthopedic, one that straightens out our limbs. So here you have him saying, I want you to be a spiritual straighten-outer, if you will. I want you to straighten things out. And the most amazing thing is this is a new church, and Paul was not there long enough to do everything he wanted to do. And under his ministry, he leaves knowing things still need to be accomplished. And so he says to Titus, you go back and you straighten it out. And those things that are lacking, they just are not up to speed yet. I want you to work on this for me. I would say, men and women, that Paul's ministry was not about reformation here. It's about formation. Reformation is when a church is dying, needs help, needs reformation. These are brand new believers all over the island of Crete. They needed formation, not reformation. And I think Fee is absolutely right on this, that he sent in this man of all of his people who could do the best job in forming the churches, and it didn't matter what he looked like. The issue is always the character of a man or a woman in the scriptures. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order things that are lacking. And secondly, I want you to appoint elders in every city as I command you. Now, this is amazing. This is why. And here's the whole point. The point of verse 5 is this. The church is not perfect. Pastors are not perfect. Deacons are not perfect. These people are not perfect. We're imperfect people. So we need clear biblical direction on how to fix, how to straighten our human problems. And so that's what the church does. That's what the church is supposed to be. It is a place where we get our thinking realigned, because culture says this matters. Jesus says that doesn't matter. So who do you believe? You believe the Word. You always come back to the Word. So if you go to church and it's not the Word that's dominating and not the Word that's leading, but it's all about ritual and tradition and those kinds of things, you're wasting your time. It's all because all of that is feeding off a culture. What we need is to hear from God's Word, what we heard today from Steve Brown. Sola Scriptura. We need the Scriptures only. Help me understand the Scriptures. So in verse 5, he is leaving this guy Titus
to straighten things out that are lacking, and then he is to go and appoint elder. Now, elder can mean an older person. Look at chapter 2 and verse 2. There it says there, an older man. Same concept in the next verse with older women. It may deal with age, but it also is a position, which I think is what he's dealing with here. And it's a position that is termed elder that goes back to the Old Testament. You see it in the synagogue. You see it in the church in Acts chapter 15. You see the elders, men who are mature, men who are wise, and men who are responsible. And so that's what this idea is with elder. He is one who's mature, he is wise, he is responsible. But he functions, verse 7, he functions like a bishop. That's what the word is. For a bishop, same, it's a synonym to elder in verse 5, a bishop must be dot, dot, dot. And a bishop means one who oversees, one who is an administrator, one who represents well. So let me say this to you, men and women. When churches are looking for pastors, and hopefully it'll be a while, but if you vote me out, you got to look for a pastor, okay? When you look for pastors, isn't it interesting that you will bring someone in, listen to him preach, and say, I like him, or I don't like him? You have no idea what his character is like. You have no idea what his relationship to his wife is like. You have no idea how he handles finances. You have no idea what his children are like. All of those things that are integral to verse 6, 7, and 8, none of those are, he can really preach well. Because you see, Americans are looking not for pastors, they're looking for entertainers. Americans are looking not for elders, they're looking for CEOs. They're looking for people who can fit the culture of the day. They're looking for fundraisers. I mean, I've been on my knees because this is a very important month for us. I shared that with you a few moments ago. I'm not going to tell you what the need is because the Holy Spirit's in charge of this church, not me, and I am so glad. But I would just say to you that we live in a world that the church is so distinct from the world that they got persecuted in the first century. Today, the world joins the church. There's no persecution. So when I look at this, and this is going to go with my messages tonight, because I don't think we understand these seven churches on Revelation. It is so important for us to see what is taking place here. This is what the Apostle Paul wants. He wants men who are elders, they are mature, they are wise, and they are responsible men, to be placed in this position. Now, there are 15 qualifications, if you look at verse 6, 7, 8, and 9. There are 15 qualifications that are demanded in the letter to Titus. And it's interesting how he begins, different than 1 Timothy 3. That's a second group of qualifications that Paul gives to Timothy concerning the church at Ephesus. But this begins different. Verse 6, what's the first word of your text? It should be if. In verse 6, if. Because, and this is where I disagree with some of the more modern translations today, they're turning these into imperatives. Verse 6 is not imperative at all. That's going to happen in verse 7 when it says, for a bishop must. Now, it's turning some things into imperatives. And that is exactly how 1 Timothy 3 begins. Verse 1, in fact, just turn back a couple of pages and you'll see it rather than me just quoting. 1 Timothy 3, 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires a position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Verse 2, now a bishop then must. Okay, he jumps right in to these 17 qualifications that this is what he must be. This is imperative. Now, it's different with Titus. Titus begins with indirect question. You could, and I think Fee is right, you could almost put a question mark after each one of these in verse number 6 and understand what he's doing. Titus, I want you to get men who are elders. They're mature, they're wise, they're responsible. If this man is blameless, if this man is the husband of one wife, and if this man has faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination, what is he doing here? What he is doing here is there is a sense, now listen carefully, there is a sense that every person who just read this verse with me in verse 6, every man, this is what you want as a Christian. You as a man want to be blameless. It doesn't mean perfect. It means that there's no accusations. You can go to bed at night, and as far as you know, you have not caused a disruption of life so that people point their finger at you and make an accusation. Every man here wants that. And when Paul is writing to Titus, he says to him, now, I want them to be elders, and let me give you some indirect questions, and I think embedded in this is that all of the men of the church should have a desire for this. But if you're an elder, this is something that it is a must. But the question is this man blameless? No accusations. Now, let me just say something here on blameless, because all men here might be under a gun. I'm glad, because I'm under a gun, okay? You can join me with it. But let me tell you, there's two things about the word blameless. Hold your finger here and turn back to 1 Corinthians 1:8. Hold it here, because we're going to flip right back, and I don't have a lot of time. 1 Corinthians 1:8. And here the Apostle Paul is writing the church at Corinth on his third missionary journey. And he says to them in verse number 8 that the Lord Jesus, verse 7, will confirm you to the end that you may be what? Blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ comes back, Jesus is going to, verse 7 tells you, and 8 tells you, he's going to confirm you so that when Jesus comes back, you are blameless. He's talking about your position, all of your sins forgiven. Turn to Colossians. Move over just a few books. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. You'll see the same thing. Colossians chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians 1 and verse 22. This is what happens when you're saved. This whole section about being reconciled to Christ, verse 19 to 23, but verse 22, in the body of his flesh, through death, speaking of Jesus, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. This is what happens to every person who asks Jesus Christ to come into their life. The Holy Spirit regenerates, and now God looks at this one as a child, so positionally, he'll never be anything but a child of God. He won't be unchild or unsonned or undaughtered. It's a wonderful statement. There is a positional blamelessness because of the power of the cross. But there is also a practical blamelessness Titus 1 speaks of, that this man must be without accusation in his life that he knows of. And this is for all men. This is for all ladies. This is for all people. This is what the expectation Paul had for the church. All of us are to be without accusation. You don't want to walk into a store and somebody look at you, ma'am, and say, you have not paid your credit card bill. You cannot buy here. I mean, that is an affront to Jesus Christ. Sir, you never want to be in a place where somebody looks at you and says, yeah, he calls himself a Christian, but I saw what he was looking at on the computer when he wasn't watching. He didn't know I was looking. And yeah, he calls himself a Christian. I heard what he said. See, that means having accusations. It's the pot handle on the teapot. And to be blameless means there's no pot handle. They can't grab. Now, it doesn't mean accusations won't come. It won't mean that you'll face difficult things, but before the Lord, you are blameless. And so practically, this is what's going to take place. Notice what else in verse number 6 of chapter 1, it says this. He's also the husband of one wife. Is this man devoted to his wife? Does this man have faithful children? Every man wants believing children. Every man needs to be devoted to his wife. It's not just for those who are called elders. So the way that he gets the point across is he doesn't use the word must until verse 6. Because in verse 5, he knows the entire church is going to read this. And so as the entire church hears what he is saying, the Apostle Paul is saying, this is the way I want people to live their life. But if a man is to be an elder, I mean, this is indispensable. You can't have waffling when it comes to family issues. And then in verse number 7, he uses the word, the bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. And if you have a good translation there, each one of those begins with the word not. There's five of them. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. He goes from vices, then in the next verse, to virtues. And there are six of those. But opposite of verse number 7, he's hospitable. He's a lover of what is good. He is sober-minded. He is just. He is holy. And he is self-controlled. And finally, verse number 9, he is holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. So when you look at this, an elder is someone that you can actually view as life. So it is so important we at Colonial take on pastoral assistants. Now listen carefully to me. It is very important that we take on pastoral assistants. They do not have a life that can be viewed so that they can pastor a church at this point. So what we do is we bring them in like Paul would with Timothy when he was a young man. We bring them in. We have them work under the umbrella of leadership, and they function and do well. And these young men are bright. They are people who love their wives. They are gifted in so many ways that I am not. And they come here on staff, and they develop, and they grow, and they teach, and we set them apart, and we say, okay, we really believe God wants you in the gospel ministry. So while you're here, we're going to do everything we can to help you grow so you have a track record. You see, that is so necessary. This is missing. Because when somebody comes out of seminary, as long as they can put nouns and verbs and adjectives together and stand up and talk and they look nice, then everybody says, oh, I'll take him. He looks like a great entertainer to me. Oh, I'll take him because, boy, he has a degree in business. We need somebody with business around here. Oh, I'll take him because just look at the way he has relationships with people. But Paul immediately stops that and says, hey, look at that guy and the way he deals with his wife. And by the way, how many wives does he have? Or look at the way his children respond. You say, well, I don't like that. Well, let me tell you something. This verse in verse 6 is for the whole church. It's for all of us. So all of us want children that believe. All of us want to be husbands that are devoted to our wives. All of us want to have the kind of relationship that would be blameless. And he gets real specific in verse 7 and very specific in verse 8. And then, as they have been taught in verse number 9, so they might go out and do the work. I never forget when I went to hear Gene Getz, Martha and I went to hear Gene Getz in Philadelphia, focus of the church, sharpening the focus of your church. Thank you very much. That's why you need a good wife. She can give you that. Okay. Sharpening the focus of your church. We went and I had been to a preacher's, how can I say this in a proper way to bring glory to the Lord? I had been to a preacher's convention. That's good. That's a good, long, elastic word. It means nothing to you, but I know exactly what I'm saying, okay? I went to a preacher's convention. And at this preacher's convention, I never felt so depleted. I was one of the speakers. And I just walked away, and I remember telling Martha, I said, the next week, we're to go to Philadelphia to the guy who wrote Sharpening the Focus of Your Church, Gene Getz. He was at Moody Bible Institute for 20 years, taught evangelism, never pastored, and one morning he wakes up and says to his wife, says, honey, here I'm writing about evangelism, but evangelism will take place in the church. It's all about the church. I've never even been to Passover Church. I'm going to resign Moody and go to Dallas, start a church. His wife said, I'm with you. So after 20 years at Moody Bible Institute, he resigns. And he goes to Dallas. And he says, you know what we're going to do? We're going to take all of these help books and put them on the side. And we're just going to take the book of Acts. And we're going to take the letters to the churches. And we're just going to try to get everything out we possibly can. And let's do it from the New Testament. What do you think? She said, I'm with you. I don't know how many churches he has started. John Walvoord at one time called him the Bishop of North Dallas. He has so many churches going on. After 20 years of teaching on a collegiate level, because you see, men and women, it is not about brains. It is not about abilities. It is about a man who fits what God says, and then he totally is dependent on the Lord to accomplish whatever God wants to accomplish. And God likes it that way, so God gets all the glory, and man gets nothing. In fact, God puts it in here. He's only an under-shepherd. God is the shepherd. Now, having said that to you, the last thing I want to do, I can't do at this moment. I wanted to give you four texts that are very meaningful to me personally, but since I can't do that, I'm going to give you one of the four. Turn, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 5. I want to give you one of the four texts that are extremely meaningful to me as an elder in the church and gives me hope and encouragement so that we know how to pray. We know what we're doing as a church. Why do we have young men as pastoral assistants, assistant pastors? Why are we doing this? Because there might be somebody who says, wow, you know, you've got these four guys. And I say, yeah, we got the four guys. And there's a reason why. They've been called to God. But they're not ready to go in and pastor the church yet. So they work this way. And by the way, they can do a better job than I can. Last I checked, Matt Cleaver sings a lot better than Pastor Daniel, last I checked. Though I will tell you, I do a great job in the shower. I just want to get this straight here, okay? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I am a fellow elder, Peter says. I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I am a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. And to the elders I say, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as bishops, overseers. Don't do this by compulsion. Do it willingly. You see, sometimes Monday morning happens, and when Monday morning happens, sometimes you just say, you all know what this is like. Wow. I wonder if I should do that. I mean, maybe, Lord, they called me to do something different. And he says in verse number 2, don't do this by compulsion. You have to do it. But do it willingly from your heart. And I love the text that adds according to God. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. It's not about the money. You're like a racehorse, excited about what's taking place, eagerly. Verse 3, don't be a lord over those entrusted to you. Rather, be an example to the flocks. In other words, your flock needs to see you and your family flesh out the text of Scripture. If they don't see you do it, then where do they turn? And that's what's so absolutely scary to me. As a pastor, I've got to flesh this out, but God, you know my flesh. Romans 8 says, in my flesh there dwells, Romans 7, 18, in my flesh there dwells no good thing. Totally dependent on the Lord. Verse 4, here's an amazing statement. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory, and this crown will never fade away. And when I look at that text, that is one of the texts that grip me. Now, close to the Bible, but not the Bible, is Charles Spurgeon. You'll catch that sometime this afternoon. He wrote a book called Lectures to My Students. He had a pastor's college. And in the very first chapter, he says a couple of sentences, and I close with this. We have all heard the story of a man who preached so well and lived so badly that when he was in the pulpit, everybody said he should never come out. But when he was out of the pulpit, they declared he should never enter it again. It is a horrible thing to be an inconsistent minister. Our Lord is said to have been like Moses. For this reason, he was a prophet mighty in word and deed. The man of God should imitate his master in this. He should be mighty both in word of his doctrine and in the deed of his example. And mightiest, if possible, in this second. It is remarkable that the only church history we have is called, quote, the Acts of the apostles. The Holy Spirit did not preserve their sermons. Now, they were very good ones, better than we'll ever preach, but the Holy Spirit took care to take care of their acts, A-C-T-S. We have no books of all the resolutions of the apostles. When we hold our church meetings, we have a record of our minutes and our resolutions. But the Holy Spirit only puts down the acts of the apostles. Our acts should be as to bear recording. For recorded they will be. We must live as under the more immediate eye of God, as in the blaze of the great all-revealing day. Holiness in a minister is at once his chief necessity and his goodliest ornament. Mere moral excellence is not enough. There must be a higher virtue, a consistent character. There must be, but this must be anointed with the sacred anointing oil, or that which makes us most fragrant to God and to man will be lacking. I want to stop there. But I want to give you sort of a dot, dot, dot for next Sunday. When you pray this week, would you make sure you pray with urgency for your leaders? And if you are here without Jesus Christ, as I began my message, if you've never had the grace of Christ clean you up and give you life, we would call you to that today. Would you stand with me for prayer?